kind of hard to get started talking about this lesson when I look out and see folks, and there's a story of my connection with folks who are here tonight, and it does good things for my mind, but I'm not here to reminisce. I know what my responsibility is, but I do want to say I really appreciate those of you who are visiting, everybody who's visiting, everybody, and those who I have had the blessing of knowing in the past, and to some extent, even know what you're doing right now. You just continue to be a blessing to my life and others and your service to God. And thank you for being here. And for those who are maybe not familiar too much with Churches of Christ who've come and been a part of our studies together, why, you're a special hero to me. And I appreciate you so much for being here. I do want to explain these lessons last night, tonight, and tomorrow night. Kind of go together, and they are a part of a series of lessons that I just simply call, Okay, God, I've got questions. And the lessons come from listening to people who are outside of God and trying to identify what keeps them there. And then let's address that in hopes to be able to tear down those barriers and so that they can move where God wants them to go. So what is it that's the problem? And if they could go into a room where there is just God there and say, okay, God, here it is. Well, what is it? And so last night, we acknowledged these difficult things going on around us. They have laid bare the world which we live in. And so, well, okay, God, I've got questions. What am I supposed to see? What's going on here? What am I supposed to see? Tonight, we'll extend that and say, okay, we answered that question a little bit last night. Okay, where is this heading? All these crazy times and all this uncertainty and all this, where is this heading? Is there light at the end of the tunnel somewhere? Where is this going? And then tomorrow night, we'll examine that, the answer to that. There is light at the end of the tunnel, and we'll show what the Bible says about that. So my job is to listen, to try to put in words what people need to hear, and then say, okay, let's hear what God has to say about that. And then in that sense, I get out of the way. So I'm going to try to do that again tonight, and thank you for joining me in this journey. I want to talk to you as we begin about a fellow in the Bible whose name is Asaph, and his name appears at different places in the Old Testament, but what I want to tell you about comes from Psalm 73. And you could look in that part of your Old Testament, if you'd like. I'm just going to be talking about it and referencing a few verses, but I'm just wanting to introduce our thoughts tonight with talking about Asaph. He was a Jewish man, and he was a man raised up in a family of Jews who taught him from his youth up the things that made God important to him, that he could count on God. He knew God's power, his goodness. Asaph grew up knowing the laws of God and trying to live by them. And as he grew up in that sort of family and influenced by that kind of teaching, there came to be a part of his life, a security. Life made sense to him because he knew about God. He tried to do what was right. He trusted God's care and providence, knew that God was the boss over all things. And so as Asaph was growing up in that environment, that was a way in which life made sense to him. There was a security about his place in this world when he knew and lived by those things. And it worked until it didn't. Because there came a time when all the bad guys started winning. And evil people got rich and fat, and they lived long, and they laughed a lot, and they prospered. And people who were trying to do right didn't. They suffered, and they died, and they had pains. And when Asaph took a look at what's going on around him, now all of a sudden, maybe for the first time in his life, life didn't make sense. It was all turned upside down, inside out, backwards, from the way it was supposed to be, from the way it had been for him all his life. Now everything was messed up. And he says, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he stood at that very scary place, a place I've stood at, maybe you have too, where you're on the brink of losing, surrendering, giving up what you once held tightly to and did so with confidence, but now it's all been turned upside down and who knows what to trust. And he was almost ready to slip away. Until he didn't. Until he didn't. Because there came a time for Asaph when he went to where God lived. If you can let me use language like that. I know God is eternal and God doesn't. Okay, I understand that. But he went into the presence of God where he could listen to what God had to say about all this mess. And the first thing he learned was to consider or to perceive their end. That's what verse 17 says. He kept these things inside of him. He pondered and tried to understand that it was troublesome to him. Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Okay, you see what's happening for Asaph? And I use his example because I think it parallels in some important ways what has happened to your world and mine over the last 3, 4, 5 years. When everything that looked predictable to us, and in it we kind of had a sense of how things were supposed to be, and they more or less followed that, but then all of a sudden everything's turned upside down. Nothing is as it's supposed to be. And then while we saw maybe one thing that was the problem, now that we come out of one thing, it looks like there's a whole lot of other weird and evil and people and ideas that we don't understand that are piling on. And now everything looks shaky. It looks upside down, inside out, not like it's supposed to be. It looks like the bad guys are winning. And what I want to say is, okay, well, if that's how it is for us, we just need to know what's happened before. Just kind of calm down. Just keep our perspective. And most importantly, and as it relates to what I want to say tonight, most importantly, before we give up, before we do something we're going to regret, let's do what Asaph did. Let's go where God is. And listen to what he has to say. And pay attention to the end. Because what I want to say now, and I'll say it at the end of this lesson, or toward the end of it, it is impossible to make right decisions about things. No matter the circumstances, no matter how crazy they are, maybe things calm down and everything goes back to normal. But wherever that is, it is impossible to make right decisions about now kind of things unless you and I consider the end. That's the only way. We got to know what's the outcome of this decision. If I walk this path, if I think like this, if I embrace this, where's that going to lead? And until we consider the end, we will never be confident that we are making the truly right and wise decisions in the present.
We've got to consider the end, and that's where I want us to go. So, what is the end? God, I've got a question. Where is all this craziness going? This is the up and down roller coaster. Is it ever going to end? And if it does, what's the end? Now, let me just clear the air about something. I don't know what the end is politically. I don't know who's going to win the next election. I don't know if there's going to be a next election. I don't know anything about what's going to happen in international politics. I don't know what's going to happen with your retirement or mine. I don't know anything about what's going to happen to banks. If you're imagining that the question, okay, God, where's all this going, is going to be answered in some way that's going to, what's going to happen to education, what's going to happen to medicine, what's going to happen to politics, if that's what you're inclined to think the end is that we need answers to, you're going to be surprised, because God's not going to answer those questions. Because that's not the end. We're not looking far enough down the road. Not if we're looking at it from God's point of view. Not if we're coming into His presence and we're listening to God. Because God will take us to the end, but it's not about stuff like that. So maybe we'll be surprised. But I want to listen to what God has to say. I've pledged all along in these lessons that we will listen to what God has to say. So our question is, where's all this going? What's at the end of all this craziness? God will tell us, and I want us to listen to what He has to say. And I would like for you to turn in your New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll start at verse number 10, where it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed or repaid for his deeds in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let's let this verse be how we allow God to begin telling us what's at the end. And the end is, you and I will one day stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ. And the all-seeing eye of Jesus Christ will repay us for what we have done, whether it is good or evil. And everybody will be at such a judgment. That's what this passage affirms. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, I'm just picking one of several passages. But that one is really clear because it tells us what sin will do. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That's the very nature of God. That if we could just sort of picture His holiness, it is kind of like perfect light. And sin or unrighteousness, wrong kinds of things, are not a part of God. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. But Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 affirm that it is sin, iniquity, wickedness, that is the darkness that separates us from God. It always has. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 3 when sin first came on the scene. Sin separates a person from God. And the picture of the judgment day is that's exactly what will happen to those who bring sin before God in that judgment. That word sin has several kind of flavors to it depending on how it's used. But one of my favorite ways of understanding the word sin is like a target. And when I was growing up, my mom and dad gave us a dartboard and put it up on the concrete wall in the basement. And we could throw darts at it, and we could miss, and we wouldn't stick into drywall. It'd hit the concrete, and everything would be fine, so we could play darts all we wanted to. But, you know, you've played those things. You don't throw at the concrete. You're aiming at the bullseye in the middle. Well, imagine that you're trying to hit the bullseye, but you miss. You miss the mark. And sin uses that very image to explain to us that God wants the bullseye. He wants right. He wants truth. He wants holiness. And every time we miss the mark, the word for that is sin. And is that a big deal? Is it consequential? Yes, it is. Because sin separates a person from God, because he is light and in him is no darkness at all. And Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says what I could tell you about me, and I know it's what you could tell me about you, because it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us has missed the mark. Every person here has missed the mark and must, if we come into the presence of God to listen to what he has to say, we need to tremble at that, because we stand apart from God and we're making our way faster than we realize to that judgment day when we will stand before God to be judged. There's more that the Bible has to say about all of that. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse number 18. The book of Romans is, wow, it's a fabulous book. It reminds me of taking the back of an old clock off and looking inside at all these gears and springs and things that go ding, 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 and wow, that's very complicated. And the book of Romans reminds me of that, because the book of Romans is a real close look at how the gospel works. It's quite an amazing and complex thing. It's taking the back off and letting us look in at how the gospel works. And you know how that story begins? It begins with chapter 1, verse number 18. After an introduction, the Apostle Paul begins to talk to us about the gospel. And listen to how that story of good news begins. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We are never going to understand. We are never going to appreciate. We will never long for the good news that comes from God until we understand we are in the crosshairs of the wrath of God, who will direct that wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And lo and behold, as the judgment is made, we all are guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all need the gospel that the book of Romans is explaining, but we can't appreciate that good news until we first come to deal with a God who is filled with wrath against sin. His nature and his judgment would have it no other way. Well, that's not all that this book has to say about this. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse number 5. Romans 2 verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So if we're inclined to see God as this sort of soft touch old man sitting on a cloud with a long white beard, who in his earlier days said some pretty stern things, but we imagine that the day will come when we die and we come before God and he'll have a smile and he'll say, you know, I know I sounded pretty tough, but, you know, after all, I love you, and so come on in. I think there's a lot of people who want to imagine that God is kind of like that. And I don't know all the reasons why, but if they can convince themselves that God is a God like that, then you don't have to worry about him. You don't even have to listen to his voice while you live your life. You can make whatever decisions you want to, good, bad, indifferent, because that's the kind of God you imagine one day you'll face, and it's all ultimately going to be all right. So he's just not much of a factor in the way people live their lives, because that's who they think God is. That's not who God is. God is a God of wrath. He means it when he talks about judgment. People are going to stand before the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And that judgment is consequential. There will be people who will experience wrath and indignation and suffering at the judgment day before God. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 22 simply says at the end of that verse, consider the kindness and severity of God. Now, don't hear me say that I'm only talking about one side of that. Please don't. But what I do want to say is that God is not just a God of kindness and grace and patience and forgiveness. He is a God of severity. He is a God of judgment. He is a God of wrath directed to those who have known the right way, have had the opportunity to know God's way and follow it, but have decided they're going to do their own way. They're going to live and continue to make decisions in which they miss the mark. And that's the way they're going to live their life. Remember, the goodness and the severity of God. Romans chapter 11, verse number 22. Now, I know I've said some weighty things about God, but please put your seatbelt on, because he's got more he wants us to hear. And we've got to hear it. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. And let me read verses 41 and 42. Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, is there a part of us that might wish that God would just leave it at a judgment day? Tell us a little bit about that, but don't go into a whole lot more detail. than that. There might be in all of us a desire that he do that. That's not what he does. He tells us that the consequence of meeting God on the judgment day unprepared is that those people will be cast into a furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Picture the severity of the suffering of people who die unprepared to meet God as they gnash their teeth and they wail in the pain of an eternal fire. That's what God wants us to see. Where is all this going? What's the end of all this? He's taking us there. This is coming. This is the end that God wants us to see and know about. Look in Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 8. Revelation 21 and verse number 8. But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I've seen pictures of lava flows. That's the closest that I can get. Molten rock, exploding trees that get touched by the flow of lava. I can hardly imagine something like Lake Cumberland filled with molten, bubbling lava and fire and the smell of burning sulfur. And it continues like that forever and ever. And into a lake of fire goes all who are cowardly and unbelieving. Into that lake go all the abominable and murderers who ever lived, all the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. That's where they go. But if we dare come to God and say, okay, God, I've got a question. Where does all this end? He's not going to take us a few years down the road when normal in the United States comes, because this is the end that we all must consider. And without considering this, we'll not make any right decisions about how we're supposed to live right now. This is what he says about what is coming. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 28. Hebrews 10, verse number 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Okay, that takes us back to the Old Testament and to the laws that governed the Jews. And there were crimes that were capital crimes, and that if judged guilty, that person would be killed at what, two or three witnesses. And that was the nature of the law and those who set aside the law of Moses. They would die without mercy. So, verse 29 poses the next layer of thought. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? And we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If that's what justice looked like in the Old Testament, you killed somebody, you're going to be stoned to death. You're going to be killed too. What do you think God will do when the culmination of his eternal plan has been realized? And from heaven, at the right time, he sent his Son into this world, who was perfectly without sin, kind and good and patient, and came to give his life to save a lost world. And in And in the face of that kind of love and the coming of a Messiah like that, what will happen if people trample under their feet? Such an expression of love and grace and salvation. I don't really care. I'm not going to listen to Jesus. He's not going to tell me what I'm going to do with my life. And so all this eternal plan that God had to save you and me and everybody else, what do we expect God to do when people just ignore him and trample under their feet? The Son of God and the Savior of the world. And the answer is a much more severe punishment. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so I want to just say, where's all this going? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's where people who just have not, are not thinking about this, are not considering it, they're not obeying this, they're continuing to live their own way. That's where this is heading. That's the end as we listen to God. And it is a terrifying thing. And no one is going to live right. No one's going to make right decisions now unless they come face to face in an honest way and deal with what is coming. This is the end as declared so by God. Justice that brings down punishment that is equal to the severity of the crime is a scary proposition. Let me say that again. Punishment that is equal to the severity of the crime, that is a scary proposition. That is exactly what the justice of God will do, and it could not be otherwise. Justice does that. Punishment is equal to the severity of the crime. Well, at this point, in my studying this subject and thinking through all this, as troubling as it was, I tried to think, what is it like to suffer in fire? I hear the language in the Bible. I see the imagery. Sometimes I feel like I'm too far from that. What is that like? And so I tried a little bit to find out what it's like for someone to suffer in fire. And it wasn't I couldn't do it very long. You might know that there are places in this country, there are places in this hemisphere right now where people who are guilty of certain crimes are burned to death. Rubber tires are put around their neck. Gasoline and flammable materials are put on that fire, and they're set on fire and a crowd watches. I read some eyewitnesses to that kind of stuff. I can't even talk about it. But the one thing that the different reports always would say, it always mentioned one thing, and it was the screams. Unlike any sound they'd ever heard were the screams, the wailing and the pain that could be heard a mile away. Now, the point of this right now is not to argue about the judgments made by cultures that are not our own about how to deal with crimes. But this does reveal the seriousness with which people take an offense. Now, we may not like those judgments. That's not my point. The point is, that's what justice looks like when a culture determines that this penalty is the penalty that fits this crime. Okay, so we've been reading from God that there is a judgment day coming. And the judgment will be meted out against sin. And it will be burning and fire and flame and darkness and wailing and gnashing of teeth that lasts forever. The same word used to describe the length of heaven in Matthew chapter 25 is the word used to describe the length of hell. And so, Jesus has come into this world. He loved us. He taught us the right way. He brought peace and comfort and promise and hope and to bear our burdens and to give us a reason to live. And he died on the cross for us and for our sins and our salvation. And people mock at him. They mock at his ways. They trample under feet both what he did and what he said. They parade it proudly. Their rebellion against right ways is paraded proudly on TV, and they seek out TV cameras so that more people can see that. How will God respond to that? What will be the end of that? Now you know. Now we all know. Now we are absolutely sure, for very obvious reasons, that these people aren't going to want to talk about that. But if we dare enter a room and say, God, where's all this going? What's the end going to look like? He makes it very clear. There are corrupt minds. Evil, given to evil, given to darkness, given to the love of money, who have as their target young people, hoping to catch them when they're vulnerable, hoping to catch them before their moral feet are under them, getting them caught up in sexual sins and pornography and all this kind of stuff, and get roots of those kinds into their mind. There are people like that, and they're doing it. It's a horrible and pervasive problem facing not just young people, but it is targeted at young people. And sometimes in the midst of these crazy times in which we live, when everything seems upside down and just not the way it's supposed to be, sometimes in our world, like Asaph's world, it looks like the wrong guys are winning. It looks like evil is winning. They're laughing. They have money. They live long. They're on top. And we've got to see the end right now so that we don't make foolish mistakes about all of this. Number one, we're not the first ones to feel like the world's turned upside down. So get a perspective on all this. We're not out there facing these things unlike any previous generation. Not at all. When the world turns upside down, consider the end. All that glitters is not gold. It may look like they're going to win. It may look like they're promised, but consider the end. And go back and read the rest of Psalm 73. They're going to fall. They're going to be destroyed. Evil is too heavy of a load to carry, and God is a righteous judge. They will come down. And they will live on in never-ending flames of fire, smothered in darkness, and the anguished screams of terrified pain will all be all that they hear. We cannot make sense out of things in these crazy present times without looking down the road at what God shows us all. What will it will be like in the end? Now we know. Now we've heard it. Now we've got to make some decisions. And I want us to look at one more passage and then I'll stop. It's Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse number 19. And in this story, there are two main characters. There's a rich man whose name is not even mentioned here, which is interesting. And there's a very, very, very poor man whose life was just, oh, so pitiable. But we know his name. His name is Lazarus, and both of them die. And what happens to them after death is talked about here. You probably are familiar with this story, and I want us to read this in light of what we have already heard from the Bible. So starting with verse number 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gates, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now, he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. The end for this rich man is described in this story in ways consistent with what we have read of God and the judgment that is coming, and the consequences of that judgment. I am in agony in this flame, where there is no escape. Not now and not ever. But what he did next, when he realized the eternal finality of all of this, was he remembered his relatives who were still alive, who had not come to the judgment seat yet. He thought about them. Please send someone from the dead. Send Lazarus. Go back and let him warn them, because I sure don't want anybody that I love to come to this place of agony and flame. Let him warn my relatives. No. They have the scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them handle them like they're supposed to handle them. They'll tell them everything they need to know. They'll cut their heart and move them in the right way. They have what they need. They're not going to be persuaded if Lazarus comes back from the dead. So with a picture like this, let me just conclude by saying the obvious. We live in a time where there's so much clutter, so much distraction. How much time do you spend on your phone every day? How much time do you all spend playing video games, watching YouTube and TV? And there's so much clutter. News, are you riveted to the latest explanation of what's going on? There's so much clutter, so much distraction that takes us away from paying serious attention to the things that are eternally important. And we've got to clear the clutter. We've got to focus on the end so that we make the right decisions right now. Because if we don't, and if we just kind of drift through this life paying little attention to God and his things, not paying attention to the scriptures, not provoked, not touched, not challenged by them, we will come to God unprepared for the certainty of a final judgment. And a lake that burns with fire and brimstone and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth that lasts forever. So do you know anybody who has already died? Probably everybody here does. Do you know anyone who has already died? And if not, in the stillness of this moment, the stillness of another moment, can you hear them? Because they're talking to you, and they're talking to me. And we don't have to know anything. We're not the final judge of anybody, but everybody who has died, whether they're in a place of torment or in a place of paradise, unites with all that they are able to do and say, unite to say the same thing to you and me. Now's the time to prepare. Don't live so that you come to this place of agony and suffering. That is the message of every person that you and I know who has ever died. They see the end. And they have one wish for you. So where is all this going? God tells us. The scriptures reveal it. Now we know. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Sinners in the hand of an angry God. What a terrifying thought. I had a real good friend who told me what happened to him now many years ago. He's worked in a factory in Louisville, Kentucky. He was not a Christian. In fact, it happened in the 60s. He was a long-haired hippie and a rebellious fellow. He was working at a factory in Louisville, Kentucky, at his machine, and somebody came up behind him, and he never knew who this person was, but stood behind him and said, "Do you believe in God?" And he didn't want to turn around and acknowledge that person at all. He didn't want to deal with that question, so he just kept working, and he didn't say a word. But the guy didn't leave. So it became a test of wills, and so finally he said, "Yeah, I believe in God," hoping that that would make the guy go away. He didn't move. He asked a second question. And the second question was, "If you were to die right now, what would happen to you?" He really, really didn't want to deal with that. And so the silence between the two lasted much longer the second time. But the guy didn't leave. Until my friend said, "Well, I guess I'd go to hell." And the guy standing behind him didn't leave and asked a third question.
third question was, does that bother you? And of course, he was not ready for that question. But after a long pause, he said, yes, it does, and I'm going to do something about it. That led a journey, led him on a journey that went from this place of honestly standing in the presence of God and knowing he is unprepared, which is the place we all have to begin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount. We can't be a part of the kingdom of God unless we come face to face with our spiritual bankruptcy. And my friend went home and began to read the Bible seriously for the first time in his life. And then some of the details of what followed is what I'm going to talk about tomorrow night. But let me ask you this question. Let me ask you three questions. Do you believe in God? What would happen to you if you died right now? And does the answer to that question bother you? Okay. Now you have done what all of us have to do. We come into the presence of God and we say, show us the end. And he does. And he gives us a choice. Gives us an opportunity to come to him for forgiveness and hope and pardon, which is the answer to this lesson. But what are you going to do if you were unprepared to meet God, if you were to die tonight? Don't. Don't find a way to push that aside. We hope that with faith in God, you'll yield to the Savior so that he might take away your sins, give you new life and hope, and one day take you home to be with him in heaven. If we can help you to begin that journey tonight, let us know while we stand to sing this song.